Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. The message is entitled, Strong in Love.
All right, we're going to finish chapter 3. Back up to verse 9. I want to read from verse 9 through the end of verse 13, and then we'll start picking it apart. Paul basically says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." Now, some of you grew up, and this will date you, okay? This is going to date you. Some of you grew up, and there was a popular song by the Beatles, and it went, "All you need is love, all you need is love." And then what does it say? "All you need is love, love, love is all you need," right? And that's a nice, it's a nice sentiment. Hey, all we need is love. But when you wake up tomorrow, does that really work? Oh, hey, all I need is love. Well, you have rent. You have to go to work. You have all these other things. And so it's nice to say, hey, all you need is love, and, you know, sit around and sing Kumbaya. Now, this will further date you, okay? There was... anyone heard of Sonny and Cher? Remember that? They came along, and they grew up that had parents, and they grew up with the harsh realities of the 30s depression, and they wrote a song, and it went like this. They say our love won't, I'm not going to try to sing it, okay, so don't, no, nope. They say our love won't pay the rent before it's earned, our money's all been spent. Oh, I guess that's so you know we don't have a pot, but at least I'm sure of all the things we got. Hey, I got you, babe, remember? Okay? And once again, is that reality? Like, hey, you know, I got you. That's not really reality. And so as we get in this chapter, I want to talk about this whole idea of love and being strong in love. And so the chapter really begins with the review of the activities before and after the visit that they had in Thessalonica. We remember in Acts 17, it tells Paul's brief time in Thessalonica, and then he gets basically run out of town. And then later in the chapter 3, Paul, he tells us about the report. He sent Timothy to go and encourage the church and bring back a report to him as he's hanging out in Corinth, and how they rejoiced upon the report. And then there's going to be this review and then a report that actually leads to a request. Paul prays for himself and for the church. And that's what we see in verses 10 through 13. And so the passage we're looking at really today covers Paul's prayer. And that prayer includes a petition, okay, to love and the end or purpose of love. And we hear about love all the time, but we need to differentiate between the biblical definition and understanding of love and what that is versus the world's understanding, and we'll get into that. And then Paul is going to encourage them and pray that they would have strength to live holy lives. And so Paul prays for them, and I just want to encourage you, the word of God and prayer should always go together. Listen to what the prophet Samuel said. Some of you know this, okay, all the way back in 1 Samuel. He said to the people of Israel, listen, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Okay, prayer and the teaching, the word. Peter, in Acts chapter 6, he says, but we, talking about the apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And Paul, he has the same emphasis. In Acts 20, verse 32, he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God in prayer, okay, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And it follows the example of Jesus. Jesus prayed for his disciples, just as Paul prayed for the Thessalonican Christians, that their faith would not fail. Jesus prayed that the apostles would stand, that they would grow, and Paul prays the same thing for the church in Thessalonica. Now, let me ask you a question. What does it take to really live a holy life? I mean, I said, like, we need jobs. We have to make money to pay rent and for insurance. But is that the essence? Is that really living? Is that what living is all about? Okay. Imagine asking God this. God, what does it mean to really live? God, what does it mean to really be alive? And I think true living has an understanding, first and foremost, about forgiveness, an understanding about things that are temporal versus things that are eternal, and living for those things. And we need to ask ourselves, does God really care that we understand these things? And I think absolutely God cares. He wants us to understand these things. He wants us to have a joyful gratitude. We see that in verse 9. He wants us to be fervent and earnest in prayer. We see that in verses 10 and 11. He wants us to abound in love. And we're going to talk about what that word even means, abound. It's a cool word. And he wants us to be established in holiness. And we hear that word holiness and say, oh, what does that even mean? Well, we're going to talk about that. Chuck Swindoll, maybe some of you have heard of him. He said, he had a profound quote, and he said this. It's real short. He said, we substitute oftentimes the artificial for the authentic, the phony for the real, particularly in three ways: mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And I was thinking about just the first part of that quote. We substitute the artificial for the authentic. And we do that all the time in so many ways. And I tried to think of different ways. I mean, you know, we have light and we have, but this is artificial. I mean, we use it all the time, but I love being in my office and using candles. I know that sounds weird, you know, but I love it. Yeah, that's like real. I mean, it's like fire, you know, and often so many times we substitute the artificial for the authentic, but we do it in three ways: mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. How do we do that? Okay. The first thing we do mentally, we substitute so-called human knowledge for godly wisdom, Many times, and let's be honest, we care more about the opinions of other people rather than the opinion or the revelation of God. And so we substitute. We'd rather have people applaud us and people say, oh, hey, wow, you're great and you're fantastic or whatever, rather than God say, hey, you know, you're doing well or you're being obedient. And people are far more likely to get their opinions from Oprah than from Obadiah. Some of you are like, what's Obadiah? It's a book in the Bible. It's a really short book. It's a short book. But many times people would rather get their approval or get direction or get their opinions from horoscopes rather than the book of Habakkuk or Hebrews. What does my horoscope say? I can make those things up in my sleep. They're so general and generic. But people like literally get up and like, oh, you know, oh, it said, you know, I'm going to meet somebody and it's going to change my life. And come on, really? And so we substitute that human knowledge for godly wisdom. Second, and we do this often, and I'm guilty of these things, okay? We substitute feelings for facts. Feelings for facts. Many times we are far more driven by our feelings, even when the facts tell us something different. I feel hurt. I feel alone. I feel rejected. But what does the facts of God's word say? I will never leave you. I will never seek you. I'm with you to the end of the age. Like you're not alone. You have me as your hope. And so we substitute the feelings for facts. And lastly, and I think this is the most dangerous, I would say, is we substitute the temporal, the temporary, for that which is eternal. And I think that is the most damaging substitution. We will give our lives to the urgent instead of the important. Do you ever feel like that sometimes? Like there's all this stuff going on in your life and you just feel like you're attending and taking care of that which is pressing or which is urgent, But it's not really the things that are really the most important. It's just, and you're always just like going, going, going. And you kind of look at the end of the week and go, man, all I've done is like put out fires and attended to the urgent. And so we pursue the tangible. We pursue that which is visible and quantifiable instead of the spiritual. And so, like Chuck Swindoll said, one is mental, one is emotional, and then one is spiritual. And Paul, what he does for this group of people, this church, is he prays for them. And listen, Paul's prayer does not change the nature of God. Paul's prayer does not change the character of God. But what it does, when we pray, it shows that we have a willingness to allow God to speak into a situation. We have a willingness to see what God says. And when we allow God that opportunity, guess what? That's half the battle. Am I open to what God would say about this? And that's where transformation starts. Now, Paul's prayer actually becomes a model for us as far as doing something different. When we are pressed, when we have trials, when we have hardships and afflictions, okay, we have to commit ourselves to talking to God and, hear me when I say this, allowing God to talk back to us. And I don't mean talk back like a kid talking back to his parent. Oh, yeah, you think you're my dad. No, not that kind of, like, God, he wants to give us answers and guidance and direction. And so many times we'll go and we'll pray, God, help, I need you to do this, this, and this, and this, and this. And then we get like, done. And we like race off and God's going like, I want to speak. Will you allow me to speak into your life and into your situation? And see, when we listen to God, we change. We change. We change the way we think. We change the way we feel. And we become aware of how God changes us from, wow, the inside out. And we see back in verse 10, look at that. He says, night and day praying. Paul prayed continually. He prayed persistently. He prayed fervently. Now, some of us will pray once about something and it doesn't happen. And so we just give up. Oh, God didn't answer my prayer. God's not some genie or some Santa Claus that you like go to and like, I need this now. And if you don't do it, I'm done. Like we're to have a relationship with him and we talk to him. And Paul, he's praying. He wants to see his friends. He wants to see this church again. And he prays three very specific things for them. We see the first in verse 10. He prayed that their faith might mature. Look at that. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He wanted to see their faith grow. Man, that should be the prayer of all of us, that we would look around this room and say, man, I pray that Ben's faith would grow. I pray that Rochelle's faith would grow. I pray that Zeke's faith would grow. And that's what he's praying. He wants to see their faith grow. And Paul had asked that he could go, and he wanted to see them personally. He wanted to minister to them once again face to face. We don't actually have any record that he makes it back to Thessalonica to do so. And he longed to see him again. He longed to help bring their faith to maturity. And that word, okay, translated perfect, okay, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking, it has the meaning of adjust or equip or furnish. It's often used of mending nets, to fix, to repair, to strengthen. Guys, our faith never reaches perfection. If you ever meet someone that says, you know what, I'm now perfect in the Lord. My faith is perfect. I've reached, you know, the state of sinless perfection. I mean, you won't, okay? Our faith never reaches perfection, and there's always room for growth. Romans 1:17 says, we go from faith to faith. Now, Abraham, Old Testament Abraham, he's a good illustration of this principle. You guys remember the story of Abraham? God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees and says, hey, I want you to go into this. If you go back and read the story, he doesn't even tell Abraham which direction to initially go. So what do you do? Abraham's like, well, God told me to go, but he didn't tell me which direction. And some people, that would absolutely just paralyze them. Well, I'm just going to stand here, wait till God, like, you know, writes it in the sky in the clouds or strikes it in the tree in lightning. Abraham actually had to step out in a direction in faith, and God was either going to say, no, not that way, this way. You know what I mean? Like, he had to take a step of faith. Now, God called him to the land of Canaan. And when he arrived, guess what he discovered there? What did he discover when he got to the land of Canaan? Do you remember? A famine. I mean, God's saying, hey, I'm going to take you to this land. I'm going to bless you. And he shows up, and it's totally not clicking in his head. It's a famine. And so God permitted that famine because he wanted Abraham's faith to be tested. Now, here in that situation, Abraham fails, and he decides, bad Canaan, man. This is where God said I'm supposed to go. And he goes where? To Egypt. Well, that's better. Egypt. And at each step of the way, God brought circumstances into Abraham's life that forced him, if you will, to cry out to God and to trust God and to have his faith grow. Guys, faith is like a muscle. Faith is like a muscle. It gets stronger when you use it. When you don't use it, okay, it atrophies. And Abraham had a problem with his world, with his worldly nephew. Remember that guy, Lot? He's just intrigued by the things of the world. Okay? He also had problems with his servant and his wife, Hagar, his wife's handmaids. And he had a wife who laughed when, you know, he would tell her, hey, this is what God said. She's like, oh, yeah, right, really? Like, you're old and I'm old. She actually said, I'm old, you're even older. This is kind of the paraphrase. I'm old, yeah, right, and you're even older, old man. But the ultimate test came when God asked Abraham to take his son Isaac, remember, and offer him, go and offer him as a sacrifice. What? Like, if God's coming to me and saying, hey, take Lucas up to the mountain and go offer him a sacrifice, I'm going like, come again? Like, you got to be kidding. But here's the thing. Faith that cannot be tested, guess what? Cannot be trusted. Faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. God tries our faith. Here's the thing. Not to destroy it, but to develop it, to build it, to grow it. And had Abraham not learned to trust God in the famine, guess what? He could have never trusted him in the other difficulties. And so Paul prays for the suffering Christians in Thessalonica that they might grow in their faith. Their faith might mature. And God, guess what, answered his prayer. How do we know that? Because Paul wrote a second letter to the Thessalonians. And in chapter 1, verse 3 of that second letter, this is what he says. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Now, the interesting thing about that is those are the things that Paul is praying for at the end of chapter 3 of his first letter. He's praying that their faith would increase and that their love would abound. And you get to the second letter and he says, hey, we rejoice that your faith is growing and your love is abounding more and more. So the things that Paul is praying for, he saw God answer. Now, in verse 11, look at what Paul says. He says, now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Paul, he's sitting in Corinth. He longs to see this church again. He wants to be back. He's praying that God would open a door. We know that Satan, because Paul tells us, hindered him from getting back. And so Paul sends Timothy to go and to encourage and to minister and to bring back a report. Now, Paul knew that he had a privilege. He had been entrusted with the gospel, and he went around and he preached the word. He taught the truth of God. He led different flocks as a shepherd. He witnessed, and he would mobilize the flock for service. And Paul considered it a privilege to even just pray for this church. And he demonstrates here godly passion for them. And God prays to God. I mean, Paul prays to God the Father and to Jesus. And I think the fact that Paul prays to God and the Son tells us something about what Paul believed concerning the Father and the Son. Because see, clearly Paul believes that the Father hears and responds. Let me ask you, when you pray, do you believe that God actually hears you and is willing to respond? Because if you don't, I would just ask you, why pray? If you don't believe that God hears you, and if we don't believe that God responds and wants to intervene sometimes, you know, in regards to our prayers, why pray? And there's a lot of people that pray, and they do it just because it's something to do. Well, the Bible would call it just mindless chatter. It's just, you know, repeating things and just words. It's just a clanging cymbal, I would say. But Paul believes that, hey, God hears, God responds, as does the Son. And Paul believes that the Father is God, that he's eternal, that he's supreme, that he's there, that he's listening, and he's also accessible. See, that's the amazing thing. God is accessible. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have access. And I think sometimes we fail to forget. You go back to Old Testament Israel, they didn't have the same access that you and I as believers have right now. They had to have a priest, and that priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies and offer prayers and offer a sacrifice. But see, go back and read the gospel accounts of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. What happened? There's a significant event that happened regarding the veil. It says the veil was torn. And the interesting thing is it says what? The veil was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't the priest down at the bottom starting to tear, hey, now we have access. It was God tearing it from top to bottom, saying, now you can all come. We can come. We have access. And Paul believed that. But he also believed that there was an enemy who was hindering him from coming. And so he's engaged in this spiritual battle. So Paul's prayed that their faith would mature. But now Paul prays that their love will superabound and overflow. And this is what Paul knew. He knew that a growing and maturing faith ought to absolutely result in a growing and maturing love. A growing faith will lead to a maturing in love and a growing in love. So you want to figure out how am I doing? Lord, am I growing? Is my faith growing? Well, you can look at, do I love more than I did before? Do I love those who maybe I didn't love before? Because if you can say, yes, I love people who maybe I normally wouldn't love, I would say your faith is increasing. You're growing in your faith and you're growing in love. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So Paul prayed that their faith would increase and mature, but then the second request was that their love might abound. And notice, true Christian love is shown not only to believers, but it says to all men. To all men. See, it's easy to love those that we like. It's easy to love those that are like us. I mean, the world does that, right? You get a bunch of people who, you know, want to do a bunch of horrible things, and they, you know, will form a group together and do those things together. It's like, well, it's easy to love someone who is like you, but man, does our love go beyond those boundaries? And do we love people that maybe we wouldn't normally love? I mean, Kristen, when she got saved, I may have told this story, she walked into church, and there's thousands of people. At the very front, there's this guy in a black studded, you know, jacket with a foot and a half high mohawk, you know, right down the middle with all these like earrings and tattoos and, I mean, like eyeliner. I mean, just like, you know, like The Cure. Some of you guys, you know, you're looking like some goth kind of, and, you know, combat boots, black everything. And he's standing next to a guy in a suit. And the pastor says, you know, after worship, hey, why don't you guys stand and greet one another? And she's watching these two guys turn and give each other a hug. And she's going, what? Because normally those two kinds of people wouldn't be hanging out. And there are friendships that I have with people that before I was saved, I would have never hung out with those people. But God has done something in my heart where, hey, you're my brother in Christ and I love you, man. God has saved you. God has saved me. We're in this together. We're going to spend eternity together. We might as well get used to spending time together now. And so my love increases. And so that's what he's praying, that their love would abound. See, we need to love the lost. We need to love our enemies, Jesus said. And sometimes it's like, well, I don't like that. That's hard. God doesn't always ask us to do easy things. He asks us to sometimes do hard things, and it puts us in a place where I can't do that in and of myself. The only way I can do that is, God, you work in my heart by your Holy Spirit, by your power, and help me to love that person who mocks me, who makes fun of me, who cuts me off, you know, when I'm making my way down to Auckland. Not that I have any experience doing that, but. Okay? Our love must abound, and it must be free to expand and touch all men. And so he prays that their love would abound. And even in churches that we would categorize as loving, there's always room to improve. And we've probably all been to churches where they weren't loving. And my prayer is that no one would ever say that about our church. Maybe they have. Man, I pray that that would change. I pray that anyone who walks in and comes here on a Sunday would feel welcome, would feel loved. But we have room to improve. We have room to grow. Now, where does this love come from that Paul's talking about? Well, it comes from the Lord. 1 John, it says, think about your math. 2 + 2 = 4. I mean, it's a simple phrase. It says, God is love. God equals love. That's where the love comes from. Now, how does that love grow? Well, there's when he prays here in verse 12, okay, that the Lord make you increase. It's a cool word. It means to abound. It means to abound in the sense of to multiply over and over. And it goes along with the idea of you have a bank account and you're making deposits, and those, and your bank account begins to grow. It begins to make interest. The money begins to multiply. And then when he says that you increase and abound, that word abound, it means to excel, or literally you could say super abound. I pray that your love would super abound and overflow in love. And it literally conveys the idea of to fill up and overflow. Picture a cup. If I had a cup and I had a pitcher, and so I pour the pitcher of water and I'm filling up the cup, and it's filling up. And if I keep pouring, what's going to eventually happen? Overflow. It's going to overflow. That's the idea, is that the love in us would grow and grow and increase, and it would begin to overflow. And it's what Jesus said, that you would have torrents of living water flowing out from you. And that as we get filled up from God, just that love would naturally begin to overflow and spill out onto those around us. And that's what we need to do. Here's the thing. You can't drink from an empty cup. And you can't love from an empty heart. See, if you don't have God's love in your heart, it's hard to love the way that God asks you to love. We have to be filled up with the love of God. Now, when I'm talking about love here, I'm not talking about some kind of, maybe you've heard this term, sloppy agape, or just mindless sentiment. Sentiment is this, emotion without commitment. Many times we might hear a song and we get, what, sentimental. It pulls at us, or we watch a movie, okay? Maybe you've had this, like around the holidays, maybe there's a certain movie around the holidays and it just like kind of tugs at you and you're moved and you're like, oh man, it makes you feel all warm and gushy inside. But it doesn't lead you to change anything about your life. You just have this kind of warm feeling like, oh, that's nice. It's a nice sentiment. That's not what we're talking about here. See, this kind of love that Paul's talking about, it's a love that's based on knowledge and discernment, so that you will approve the things that are good and excellent, and that you will continue in love. Now, the danger, of course, for us is to read that word love and confuse the biblical idea and definition of love with the world's fallen, lame version of love. We're watching, as a family, America's Got Talent. I don't know if you've ever seen that show or a version of it. They probably have. Do they have New Zealand's Got Talent? Something like that. And so there's one of the judges, used to be one of the Spice Girls, Mel B. And she's, you know, got a pretty thick English accent. And she always, when she there's an act that she loves, she's like, oh, I loved it. I loved it. And it's like, we just throw that word around. You know, she doesn't love them. She's like, I thought they were good. I thought they were cool. But we throw that word around love all the time. Oh, man, I love that movie. Man, I love that ice cream. You know, it's just like, that's not what the biblical definition of love is. Okay? The biblical definition of love involves commitment. It goes beyond feeling. And maybe you remember the person that you're married to. Maybe you remember, quote unquote, falling in love with that person. You know? And when you were around them, you just like your stomach would churn and you would just get all giddy and we'd say, oh, well, I'm falling in love. No, you're having nice sentiment. Your interest is piqued. But love is way more than that. It's commitment. And a pastor that I used to work for, he used to always quote this poem at the end of a wedding ceremony. And he said this, every couple should remember that what the world calls love is not something man invented, but it comes from God above. And love can be neglected and oftentimes abused, perverted and distorted, misguided and misused. Or it can be developed by living every day near to God our Father and in following in His way. For God alone can teach you the meaning of true love, and He can help establish the life you're dreaming of, in which you live together in happiness and peace, enjoying married blessings that day by day increase. For love that is immortal has its source in God above, and the love you give each other is founded on His love. And though upon your wedding day it seems like yours and yours alone, if you but ask, God takes your love and blends it with His own. Now, something happens. When people face tragedy, when people face suffering, pain, tribulation, affliction, persecution, something happens or can happen. I've seen it. People can become very selfish, very demanding, very self-centered. Now, what life does to us depends on what life finds in us. And nothing reveals the true inner man like the furnace of affliction. Warren Wiersbe said that. It's a quote, and I love it. What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. And nothing reveals the true inner man like the furnace of affliction. Guys, hear me when I say this. God oftentimes allows us to go through trials, heartache, pain, suffering, tribulation, because He wants to reveal things in us. And He wants to expose where we're at in our growth. He wants to expose our heart. And He wants to refine us, like that song said. He wants to change us. So He allows those things because it causes us to cry out to Him and say, God, you got to do something. God, you got to work. You got to change me. Oftentimes, our prayer is what? Change the situation. God, I don't like this. Remove it. Change it. But do we say, God, I don't like this. Change me. Make me more like your son. Make me stronger. Make me abound in faith and love. And some people build walls in times of trial and affliction, and they just shut themselves off. Something happens, and they just, instead of pressing in, and I said this a few weeks ago, instead of pressing into the body and saying, man, I'm going through it, and I need help, I need prayer, they just isolate and remove themselves and say, I'm just going to try to figure out on my own. Guys, that is not the answer. When a member of the body hurts, the answer is to cry out to the rest of the body and say, hey, I need help. My wife's been gone for 2 weeks, man. I've been like running around and cooking, and you know what? Like I've had to ask for help. I called Rhea and said, hey, can you pick the kids up? I got to go early. And someone, you know, offered to take my daughter for an evening. Yeah, take her, you know, bless her. You know, someone else offered, hey, you know, have them come spend the night. And I mean, it's been great to have that help. See, some people shut themselves off, but others build bridges and draw closer to the Lord and to His people. That's what we should do. And that was Paul's prayer for these believers, and God answered. And the love of every one of you, he said, abounds toward each other. And so our growing faith, guess what it should cause? It should result in a growing love for others. If I'm growing in my faith in the Lord, it should result in me loving others to a greater degree and being less self-focused, less self-absorbed. We are taught of God to love one another. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. We'll see it in a few weeks, maybe even next week. But some of those lessons, guys, they're only learned in the school of suffering. Ask Joseph. Go back to the book of Genesis. Joseph suffered for 13 years because of his brother's envy and persecution. And guess what? In those 13 years, he learned to love them in spite of how he was treated. Paul was persecuted from city to city by Jewish legalists, but he grew in his love for them so much that he would say something that to me is still beyond comprehension. Paul would say, "If it were possible, I would be accursed so that they could be saved." Now, I think we don't understand what he's saying, but here's what he's saying. I would give up my salvation if it were possible so that they could receive salvation. Whoa. That's crazy love. And Jesus said, greater love has no man for that he laid down his life for his friend. It's all jumbled. It's in there. It's coming out. So what kind of love is Paul talking about? It's a love directed to one another and to all. And Paul means all men. It's a love that reaches out and overflows and multiplies. It's not natural to have that kind of love. It's not. It's something supernatural. And so when God enables you to love those that you weren't able to love before, God's doing something supernatural in your life. And you can go, wow, God, you're working. You can see that he's working and your faith is growing and your love is abounding. That's agape love. It's unconditional. It doesn't matter if the person loves you back. That, see, this is the point. Romans says that while we were what? Good and abiding by God's commands and living in his way, then he sent Jesus to die for us. That's not what the Bible says. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. See, we don't deserve it. And there's many people in our lives that we would say, they don't deserve love. They probably don't. But God loves them unconditionally. He calls us to do the same. And so God, he sees us in our sin. He sees us in our pain, our guilt, and he sends his son. And he sent his son to die for us. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, it's known as the great love chapter. I mean, you probably can't go to a wedding without some mention of 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul really describes love in that chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not proud. And now, what kind of love reaches out and overflows and multiplies to everyone? And when I mean everyone, to the unattractive, to the orphan, to the sick, to the hateful, to your enemy, to the murderer, to the unclean, to the homeless, to the prisoner. What kind of love extends and reaches that? God's supernatural love that he works in us. And so Paul is speaking of a love that has at its origin and expression, it's the person of Jesus. It's the example of Jesus. Jesus came, I mean, think about Jesus on the cross. Father, what? Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I mean, he had just been mistreated, whipped, crown of thorns, put on a cross. I mean, and he's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's once again, crazy love. And love, this kind of love in the biblical sense, it's the willingness to do what is right, what is proper, in the face of how I feel. See, sometimes we let our feelings, once again, dictate. Well, I don't feel like serving that person. I don't feel like humbling myself and asking for forgiveness. I don't feel like, you know, going home and blessing my wife. I just want to go home and, you know, watch rugby. Or I want to go home and just do what I want to do. But see, love will make the choice on what's right versus how I feel. That's how Jesus was. Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. He wasn't sitting there going, I'm looking forward to being separated from my father. I'm looking forward to having them drive 9-inch spikes through my wrists and through my ankles. He wasn't sitting there going, this is going to be fun. But he said, but not my will, but your will. He made a choice. Guys, love is a choice. It's not a feeling. Okay, it's not a feeling. Love is a choice. Now, does God have this kind of love for the ungodly? Absolutely. We have record of that over and over. God demonstrates his own love toward us while we're still sinners. Christ died for us. He says in Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. That's selfless kind of love. And he calls us to have selfless kind of love. It's the kind of love that, man, when we are tired and we are exhausted, we know what's right. And we know, man, if I just give of myself, you know, God will supply what I need. God will give me the strength and the energy to do what I need to do. Now, biblical love, it involves feeling, but it has more to do with commitment. Way more to do. I mean, feelings, they flow. It's like the tide. You know, it's there. We have high feelings. We have low feelings. But biblical love says, despite how I feel, I'm going to do, God, what you tell me and be obedient. And love stays the course. Even in trial, in affliction, when it's tested by sickness, okay, selfishness, love doesn't leak. Love, this kind of love doesn't evaporate, but it can grow. And see, I want to grow. I want to grow in my love. You remember there was two apostles, the twins. You remember what their names were? The brothers? James and John. What was their nickname? Sons of Thunder. I mean, sounds like a cool band. You know, like, we're the Sons of Thunder. Actually, I had friends that were twins. They were named James and John, and they did a little hip-hop rap, and they actually called themselves the Sons of Thunder. But do you know why they were given that nickname? It wasn't because, like, they're all cool. There was a town. They didn't receive what Jesus had to say, and they say, hey, Jesus, you want us to call down fire and smoke them? That's what it, and he goes, down, boys. Like, you don't understand what I'm about, if that's your heart. They were called the Sons of Thunder because, man, they just wanted to call down fire. Towards the end of John's life, guess what his nickname became? He was known as the Apostle of Love. The Son of Thunder was transformed over his life, became the Apostle of Love. See, when I was in Hungary, we were part of a church planning team. The pastor that I worked with, he actually called me the Son of Thunder at a team meeting one time because I was so mad. It's like, oh, why aren't these people doing this and that? He goes, what? Why aren't they all angry and upset like you? And he was like, all down, my Son of Thunder. You know, just sit down. And I was like, boom. And so I was busted. But years later, I remember going to him. I say, hey, you called me Son of Thunder and you had every right to call me that. But you know what? Towards the end of his life, he was known as the Apostle of Love. And so that's what I'm shooting for. Yeah. That God would change me, that I could be, you know, known as someone who loves. Now, the last thing he prays is that, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. See, Paul's third request, this first request is that their faith would increase or mature, that their love would abound, and third, that there would be a holiness for life, that they would live holy lives. And the motivating factor is the soon coming return of Jesus. Hey, Jesus is coming back soon. Live a holy life. And that word holy means separate. It means it's set apart. So where does the love come from? It comes from the Lord. How does the love grow? Through Christ. And what does it do? It establishes our hearts blameless in holiness before God. Now, the word establish there means to prop up or support or buttress, to confirm or fix or to set or make sure. And so the important thing about Paul's prayer is that it is God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that establishes our hearts. It's not a pastor. It's not a church. It's Jesus himself that establishes you. He props you up. He reinforces you. He helps you. And so when we increase in our love for one another, guess what? It should provide a different way of living. We should live differently because God's love is in our life than before we had God's love. I mean, that just seems natural, right?
That's so
Like if we understand that God loves me and he's changing me, my life should look different. It shouldn't be the same. And it concerns me when I meet people and say, oh yeah, I love God, I'm a Christian. And you look at their life and it's as if nothing's changed. It's like, oh yeah, I agree. Like I know God's there and, you know, I prayed some prayer and I'm all good. I have my fire insurance card and, you know. But like their life doesn't look any different. It looks just the same. We should be changing. And so God's love brings a different way of living. Godly living, holy living. We should live different. And so Jesus prayed, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And he's speaking of the holiness of God's name. God is distinct. God is separate. He is different. He's altogether unique. Picture three wheelbarrows, okay? Three wheelbarrows. One has rocks in it, one has dirt, and the other one has manure. And that's what our lives are. We're just full of rocks, dirt, and manure. But then Jesus comes along and he saves us. And guess what? He empties those wheelbarrows and he starts filling them with something else that we're to distribute. Okay? Living water, love, hope. And those are the things that we're to be set apart and conveying. Now, that word where it says blameless, he may establish your hearts blameless. It's a cool word. It means to be free from fault and blame. And I love this translation. Not guilty of the charges. That he would establish you not guilty of the charges. Before our God at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And it's talking about judgment day. It's talking about, okay, when we are going to see Jesus, when he comes back. And guess what? He's not going to hold that. We're not going to be guilty of the charges. Jesus took all those. We're not guilty. Now, like we know we are guilty. We've done the things. We've sinned. But we're not given the charges. They're taken from us. And so Christ's love brings an eternal quality. A love that lasts. And a love that's different. A love that is separate. A love that's unique. Now, when Jesus returns, guess what? We're going to see him as he is. He's going to look at us. We're going to be changed, and it's going to be an amazing time. And that should motivate us to live holy life. Man, Jesus is coming back. I mean, and I don't think that we're supposed to live in this fear like, oh, I can't do that because Jesus might find. But it should purify the way we live. Man, if Jesus were to come back right now, is what I'm doing right now, would it bring glory and honor to him or would it bring shame? If what am I doing right now, would Jesus show up and go, what you doing? Yeah. Like if he came back right now, how cool would it be? What were you guys doing?
Worshiping.
We were worshiping you. We were talking about you. We were talking about your coming and how cool it would be. That should be the motivating factor. So in conclusion, I want to ask you just a few questions. Are we willing, truly willing, to replace the false substitutes? Okay, those things that I talked about with something that is actually authentic and of substance. Because think about the things we do. You might be a builder and you might, you know, build some amazing things. But when you die, will it last? Maybe you're an author and God enables you to write amazing stories. You know, like, will those things last? Like, everything needs to be viewed through the lens. Is this lasting or is this temporary? Now, we're to be involved. I mean, we have to do some of the things that are temporary, right? I mean, we have to go to work. We have to pay those. But that's not eternal. That's for the here and now. But man, people get so bogged down, so consumed with that. And so we need to invest. Are we willing to look at what's eternal rather than temporal? And see, Paul presents and promotes that we be joyful in gratitude, that we be earnest in prayer, that we abound in love, and that we be established in holiness, that we would be propped up, that we would be fixed, okay, that Jesus would be reinforcing us, okay, to stand in holiness. And Paul prays. He prays for them. He couldn't see them, but he prays that their faith would mature, their love would grow, and that their character and their conduct will be holy and blameless. See, what we believe determines how we behave. Yep. There's a lot of people that say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Yes, it does. Yeah. It absolutely does. What you believe will determine how you behave. I want to conclude with another poem, and then we'll bring it to a close, talking about love. And it says, the love you give and the love you take will last as long as the love you make. Nothing lasts as long as love, not earth, not sky, nor stars above. And facts and figures combined together predict, promote, and forecast the weather. 1,000 pounds of gold and feathers still weigh the same as silk and leather. And heaven's scale will weigh your soul, for weight and substance, sin's dark whole. And gold and silver and faithlessness, or joy and love and holiness. For God and heaven and justice require judgment for sin and cleansing and fire. And God has reserved in just the right place appropriate room for hearts filled with grace. Love's mission accomplished, a savior, a cross. Sin seldom admires or requires a loss. But losing your life and losing the stain require a Christ if heaven's to gain. Grow wiser and stronger and deeper in love. Grow richer and deeper in riches above. More fervent the prayer and practical giving provide the picture of a life worth living. Guys, those are the things that matters. Attitude, gratitude, faith, love, holiness. And because of Christ, we can be different. And because of Christ, guess what? We're called to be different. But he doesn't call us to do something and not leave us with the resources to do it. See, that's the thing. He doesn't ever ask us to do something and then, like, not give us the resources. He always gives us the resources to do that which he's asked us to do. Humble yourself. Oh, I can't because of my pride. Well, guess what? He can change me supernaturally. Hey, I want you to love that person who you wouldn't have been able to love before. Well, they're unlovable. They don't deserve to be loved. Well, but through Christ, he changes me, and now I can do it. That's supernaturally how God works in our life. See, people want to see, you know, all this, you know, flash stuff and, you know, this, you know, miraculous. See, when God works in my heart and gets me outside of my self-consumed little view and helps me to reach out into others and to love others, man, that is supernatural. That's radical. And when he does that, we can be assured, man, God's working in my life. He's changing me. He's making me more like his son. And that's a good thing. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow him.